I'm convinced that the structure of the book of Revelation is significant as to understanding how to interpret the book. Because you have to understand where you are in the timeline, if you will, of the book. And as you recall, the various interpretations, the preterist, the historicist, the futurist, and the idealist, all of those interpretations are basically answers to the questions concerning the time. How is the book of Revelation related to this whole phenomena of time? And so getting the outline, I hope, proves helpful to understand that I'm presenting this from an idealistic interpretation that says that the book of Revelation is cyclically reviewing the same period of time, but at the same time moving forward in a linear way, and the chronology of time moving us incrementally closer and closer to the end of time. Well, it's time I stopped using time. And speaking of time, I thought that it might not be the best use of our time if I just simply picked up where we left off last Lord's Day Sunday School and just started reading the book. Although, in not doing so, I don't want in any way to give you the impression that by not reading the book, I'm minimizing the importance of reading the book. You need to read the entirety of the book. You need to, and as you are studying the book of Revelation in the evening service, I would encourage you to periodically just sit down and read it. It's the only way to get familiar with something is to repeatedly expose yourself to it. And as you get older, like every 3 minutes kind of thing. And Revelation, the reason why it looks so strange is because it appears so initially unfamiliar. Well, the way to mitigate the unfamiliarity of it is to get familiar with it and to read it. And as you do so, realizing what is being said, where it is being said, how it is being said, that kind of information then will further equip you to take the next step, which is, okay, how do I understand this? How do I interpret this? Which then will bring you to the next step, which is, okay, how do I apply this? Because you're not going to apply something that's misinterpreted, and you're not going to apply something that you don't know. So familiarity, interpretation, and application. Now, what I thought I would do, seeing how we really haven't given opportunity in Sunday school class up to this point in the previous classes that we've had, I thought I'd give opportunity for you to ask any questions and to generate any discussion that may have arisen from the last several Sunday school classes. We began this segment in our Sunday school class on August the 9th, and we introduced our approach to Revelation by reminding ourselves of the whole matter of the two ages, that the scheme of time and eschatology in the Bible. It's heightened in the New Testament, but it's evident as well in the Old, and that is this whole scheme of this age and the age to come. And so we looked at that foundational binary there in that first class. The second was also the two seeds, and that we looked at Genesis 3:15 and the enmity between the two seeds, and I suggested to you that is an interpretive handle on the entire book of Revelation, that it is an account of the enmity of the two seeds, both in the human and in the angelic realm, as these two realms come to bear upon our understanding of the book of Revelation. The third class in Sunday school series was redemptive history and the prophetic perspective. The redemptive history was an attempt to remind us of where we are in this unfolding of history as God intervenes at pivot points to act and then to speak through his prophets to give interpretation of his activity. And that those activities of God move redemptive. We're not talking about American history. We're not talking about European history. We're talking about redemptive history, those events that mark the history that has transpired in the unfolding of God's revelation of himself over the course of time. And we learned that we are in a particular point in redemptive history, which the Bible, in generations past, looked forward to. That we live in a period that is called the last days. This is the time in which so much of what was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets has actually come to pass. Of course, that is in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of a community that is defined by this new life of the Spirit and is no longer geographically or ethnically bounded, but rather a multinational global community that is formed during this time that was foreseen by the prophets. So that gives us this already dimension to the period of redemptive history in which we live, but there's a not yet dimension as well, which has to do with the second coming of Christ and the consummation of the of his kingdom in the glorification, resurrection, judgment, and the age to come. The second part of that class was given to the prophetic perspective, and we try to understand that when we're standing at any given point of Scripture, we need to understand where are we in redemptive history, and then what is the vantage point of the prophet, and that would include Jesus as well, as he is looking into chronological future and seeing the next prophesied event in redemptive history's calendar. What's that event look like? Well, it will have a both proximate and distant dimension to it. We see that, you know, often we see that explicitly in the Old Testament, but it's also present in the New Testament as well. You need to be sensitive to that. As I'm reading my Bible more and attempting by God's grace to come to a greater understanding of it, I'm realizing more and more that the Bible, even right from the garden, right out of the gate, the Bible pushes me right into the age to come. The Bible pushes me right in. This is life for us. That was it. Did you enjoy that? That was it. That was your life. From the Bible's perspective, that was it. The Scripture is speaking to you about your eternity. Your eternity. There's a text that was coming to my mind that I just wrote down on a piece of paper yesterday, and it had the word eternity in it, and I'll just let that rabbit run away and not chase it for right now. And I'm convinced that is what, if we were to learn to read the Bible with this sensitivity, that these prophetic words are pushing me into eternity. And the only way that I can come to conceive of those eternal things is in terms of what I presently can grasp and what I presently can understand, and in terms of what God at that point of redemptive history has revealed to me. So how is the Old Testament believer going to conceive of life lived with God? Well, it's going to be like he's given access into the Holy of Holies. He's going to be admitted into the very inner presence of the temple itself. Wow, you see, and we need to internalize the Bible's language and the Bible's metaphors and the Bible's descriptions. Otherwise, our expectations and our thinking will be unbiblical. And we say, well, that doesn't satisfy me. I'd like to have a different metaphor. I would say, well, you need to appreciate the metaphor that you're given, because if you reimagine it to be something else, you're on the slippery slope to idolatry. Because that's what idolatry is man reimagining God to be something other than what he's revealed himself to be. And rather than poo-pooing the metaphors and the descriptions that are revealed in Scripture, we need to humble our minds and say, I need to learn more about this. I need to subject my mind to this. And I need to drink the thrill of what is being told to me here and not let Hollywood producers or some other storyteller try to give me information for my imagination of what is in the future. I need to be harnessed to my Bible, the prophetic perspective. We overviewed then next the three inadequate, what I'm saying is three inadequate interpretations, and I'm qualifying that because Christians believe, true Christians can hold to each of the, and there are dimensions of each of these interpretive schools that have legitimacy to them and that we can take some benefit from. But as an interpretive school, as an interpretive system, I find them inadequate to what I've come to embrace, which is more classically known as an idealistic symbolic interpretation of Revelation as a literature that is full of symbols. We looked at the symbolic numbers, the significance of numbers, and that's very, very, very significant. Everybody and his brother knows about 666. So we need to have a handle on that. Most of the interpretive schools make a big deal out of the number 1,000 and how that number is used in Revelation 20. By the time you get to Revelation 20, you better have an interpretive understanding of the numbers that have already been used in chapters 1 through 19 by the time you get to Revelation 20. So then we also then looked at Revelation as literature, and we saw that it's apocalyptic, that it is prophetic, and that it's a letter that is written to the church. And then last we looked at the structure, and we tried to enlarge upon this whole matter of seeing this motif of recapitulation. It's not only characteristic of Revelation, you find it also in the writings of other biblical authors. Luke in Acts, for example, uses this. The Psalms use this. Moses uses this. It's an Eastern way of thinking. Western is very linear and logical. Eastern is much more narrative. Eastern will put something down and say, there it is, and then it'll walk around it and look at it like this and this way. And every time it takes a different vantage point, it starts and tells you a different story about it. And that's something of the way in which the writers write. And we need to be sensitive to that. So there's your overview. Okay? So maybe that stimulated an observation or a question. Do we have some time to entertain that? Otherwise, I'm going to start chasing rabbits. Yes?
Apocalyptic literature. Do I remember that you said it's defined or has to do with the seen and the unseen powers interacting?
Yeah.
Do we see that anywhere else in Scripture?
Yeah.
Okay.
Daniel? Mainly the minor Zechariah, Ezekiel.
But that's just a little section of their books, right? Whereas this whole book is apocalyptic.
Right.
Right. Okay.
Right. It's a genre. It's a type of literature. Genre. I don't know if that sounds French. I don't know where it comes from.
It means family. It's a family of literature.
Okay. Yeah. Like genus. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It's a kind. You know. You have different kinds. You can tell. You're reading the Psalms, it's the genre poetry for the moment. And Hebrew love poetry. Proverbs are poetry. The Hebrews, the writers, the literature of Scripture is absolutely beautiful in terms of literature. And John uses some of the most amazing literary techniques. So the apocalyptic is this idea that there's this messenger from the transcendent realm that interfaces with a human conversation partner, interlocutor, And he, and generally, apocalyptic is this discussion that is had between these two characters. You see that kind of thing come to bear in Daniel's dealing with Gabriel at the end of the book of Daniel. So this is of that kind, but it is prophetic as well. So John is going to include the visionary dimensions, which is more characteristic of prophetic literature. So it's not just this. And you had asked me last week, if people in the first century were reading Revelation, would they have this knowledge of the Old Testament so as to appreciate how Old Testament saturated the book of Revelation is? And I answered yes. And the reason for that, by and large, has to do with the fact that the New Testament church grew out of the cocoon of the synagogue. And the synagogue, even more so than the temple, was a word-focused worship service. And those who were coming out of paganism into the religion of the God of Israel had 2 degrees of proximity to enter into the community of the Israelites. If they were going full bore, they would be proselytes. They would take to themselves the rites of circumcision, the dietary, the sabbatical calendar. They would be Jews, you know, full 100%, all except for their ethnic family line. Which is one of the reasons that Paul tells Timothy, don't get into all that, because it's something that would be boasted about and it's no longer germane. But in that time, if you were going to become a worshiper of God, you would enter into the theocracy, and that would include the rites of circumcision and so forth. Well, there were others who wanted to identify with the God of Israel, because they were absolutely disillusioned with the paganism and the gods of the pantheon and such. They were just degenerates. They're absolutely disgusted with it. So they wanted to attend to the God of Israel, and they would become God-fearers. Those were Gentiles who would be found in the synagogues, but they hadn't submitted to the rite of circumcision. And they didn't take on the dietary regulations and so forth. So they were reverencing, fearing God, but they were. You know, so all of that to say that in the first decades of Christianity, while in particular it was housed within the precincts of Jerusalem, all of those who were coming to faith, when you read, for example, in Acts 6, I believe it is, where many of the priests were coming to the faith, all right, you've got a congregation of people who are well educated in the Old Testament. Many scholars believe it's one of the reasons why in those early days you don't find much delay between the profession of faith and baptism and coming into the church. Because for those people who were doing that, it was a matter of embracing Christ as the Messiah as they already understood him to be profiled in the light of the Old Testament. Now when the gospel goes out further, and you find Paul in Lystra, now he's in southern Turkey, he's in Asia. Now he's dealing with people who want to sacrifice to him and call him a god. And he's got to backtrack and go all the way back to creation. And he's got to start with these people, basically with Genesis. See? And then you find in the history of the church, in the ensuing time, that it became characteristic, so that you find, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, if an unbeliever or an uncatechized person comes to you, I think is one way that word is translated, the early fathers, the early church fathers, made it evident that it was the practice of the early church that there was a period of time between someone professing faith and coming to the waters of baptism and then being joined to the church, because during that period of time, they needed to be instructed. They needed to have instruction as to what it is that they are embracing in their profession of Christ. And so it's in that framework that the church developed what we would call the analogy of faith. And the teachings of the apostles were then advanced by oral traditions, and the content of those oral traditions, we believe, formed the substance of the content of Scripture. So that we have the voice of the apostles in Scripture, which during their day was their own voice. But as the church expanded and got more geographically diffuse, the apostles were not present at all of those gatherings, and so their writings then began to take that shape. And the church recognizes the voice of the apostles and refused to follow the voice of non-apostolic authority. And it's in that formation of the church under the voice of Christ and his apostles that then becomes the mechanism by which we get the canon, we get our measurement, which we get our rule of faith, which is the Scriptures. So, yeah, you know, we because of our evolutionary instruction, we have come to think that we are the pinnacle of anything that man has ever been before, and I don't agree with that. In fact, there's been recent surveys that have been taken by Ligonier that have once again surveyed the evangelical in the American church scene, and it's not complimentary. There's an extensive illiteracy, both as to the content of Bible and as to the system of biblical doctrine, and as to the practice in many ways. And they all go hand in hand. So, yeah.
This is kind of off the topic, but did anybody watch the 2 weeks ago Jeopardy? The final Jeopardy question was something to the effect of who sacrificed Isaac?
I'm sure they got in trouble for that.
All three of them missed it. Mm-hmm. All of these, and it was Joanna watched it with my sister-in-law. I didn't see it, and they were just astounded. So anyway, just wanted to.
Well, I would imagine they would get in trouble for that. Well, who sacrificed Isaac?
Right.
Well, I mean, Muslims don't believe it was Isaac that was sacrificed. That they believe it was Ishmael that was sacrificed.
Okay. Maybe it said in the Bible or
right.
In the
That might have been helpful.
You don't think so?
Maybe
it said who sacrificed his
son. Yeah.
Anyway, it was so obvious.
Yeah, yeah. We need to understand. This is something that I think we're on a pivot point in terms of this cultural mindset. The Judeo-Christian worldview and the context, the general knowledge of a Christian worldview is not pervasive in our day. We're not dealing with a monolithic cultural context. We're dealing with a pluralistic, very much like the first century, which is exciting to think of it. Yeah, Art. You're welcome.
For doing Revelation. Second of all, I want to thank you for telling us to reread it, because I remember in my youth being taught about the bear, the leopard, the lion, what it stood for. It's not what the Bible tells me.
Yeah, you need to understand that in view of what Daniel saw, for example. See, John's not getting too creative, but he's not coming up with a whole lot of new stuff. Yeah, good. Good. Well, I appreciate that, Art. It's been a long time for me. It's been a long time coming, because I was raised in the same milieu as you. And I think I'm going to say a little bit about something about this in the morning service. But it is very, very significant. Our early years as human beings under the tutelage of our parents is very, very formative, very, very significant. And you know, it took me well into seminary for me to start disentangling myself from things, and then also trying to reconstruct. So yeah, there's a lot of work and effort that goes into that. So I pray that God will help us. Jill?
So I wasn't raised, you know, like that. I didn't know anything about Revelation, but that reminds me that I think you said when we're looking at it in terms of the symbolism, that it's important to remember, or am I remembering this right, that we're looking at not specific events from history, but the meaning of the events in history. Is that right?
Yeah, I think what I was probably, it sounds like what you're alluding to is something that I would have said in relation to the historicist interpretation. The historicist interpretation looks at Revelation as a linear, that each vision is chronologically sequenced, and that the events in each vision then correlate to events that are transpiring chronologically sequenced in the history of the world, more specifically the history of the West. And so you have that mindset even in our own day where, you know, a news headline is read and it's seen as the fulfillment of that's the specific fulfillment of a Revelation text. I think I was trying to remember Henry Kissinger when I was a kid. I couldn't remember his name last time I tried that. I remember when I was, he was thought to be the potential of being the Antichrist. And so in the circle that Art and I grew up, I mean, there were all kinds of, you know, Revelation was just taken as a diving board to jump into any pond and pool in the area. It was, you know, it could be quite confusing with preachers diving off the pulpits and stuff. Glenn. Yeah, I see the difference now.
I'm the one without hair. So I can get on board with the idea of this being cyclical and all that.
Good, let's stop there.
I would just never figure it out on my own, though, because of my exposure to literature in general is progressive. You know, I read a fiction story, and it's the development of the character, right? You read Samuel, and it's all about David from, you know, childhood to adulthood. So I'm like, what would compel someone to figure this out, and what was relevant to the first century believers to also figure this out, assuming that they see it the same way that we're being taught?
We were just talking about something similar about this in your reading, in your personal devotions in Chronicles and Kings, where we were talking about how do we understand the sequence in Jeremiah, right? As to how he describes the time leading into the Babylonian exile. And if you read the chapters sequentially, and don't pay attention to Jeremiah's heading often in the chapters where he's saying he got this revelation, this is the word of God that came to him during the reign of such and such and so and so. You fail to recognize that Jeremiah, toward the end of his prophecy, he's jumping around in terms of time because he's driving a particular point. He's trying to make a particular emphasis as to the degradation of the Israelites or something like that. And so we were talking about this yesterday, how it's in light of other testimony from Kings, for example, that you get a better chronological sequence than what Jeremiah is doing, because he does that kind of thing. As I mentioned, Moses does this. The writers to the Psalms use this sort of recapitulation literary pattern. They'll tell you where they're going right up front, and then they'll come back and take you on the journey as to how they got there. Luke does this. This is one of the challenging things in reading Acts. All right, and again, it has to do with time thing. One of the discussions that I've had with our Pedobaptist brethren is Luke's reference to 3,000 being baptized in that day. And they will say, that's impossible. And I've heard Baptists say, well, no, if you do 24 seconds per baptism, you can get done in 4.5 hours. You know, I've heard that argument. And I think you need to understand that there are points in Luke's writing where he goes down into the weeds and he tells you the details of the narrative, and then he'll stand back and give you a summary statement that will encompass this particular period or advance a larger motif, a larger theme in his writing, so that he has this higher level thematic focus. And then he has he's also a historian, and so he's also giving you actual history. But he's a theologian too, and he's a preacher, see. So he has a message that he wants to continually hit while he's giving you that story. What you're used to reading is Western literature. And that's how we're trained to think. And it's just a matter of again adjusting. And it's not being overly pedantic or scholarly or whatever to stand back and say, you got to appreciate what it is you're reading. this is not a political bumper sticker on the back of your car. This is not a billboard. This is not a commercial. This is not lyrics to a modern song. Our words come to us in certain styles and formats, and the Bible presents us with styles and formats with which we need to be familiar.
Would we have encountered, was there literature extant at the time, like, the heroes of mythology, stories?
I'm not as versed in, ancient Near Eastern history, literature to be able to be to answer that, other than to say, from what I've experienced, I've got every confidence to know that the original recipients of this material understood what they were reading, and understood when the psalmist is saying that the mountains sing and the forests clap their hands, that although. I have to say, one of the challenges that Jesus often had with his disciples was that they took him too literally, and he has to tell them.
And vice versa as well. I mean, like, they wouldn't take him literally about going to the cross, right?
How they understood the significance of that was so fearful to them because they couldn't interpret it within the framework of their understanding of what the kingdom was. So, yeah, but I think we can be safe to say that some of the challenges that we have in the 21st century in encountering this literature and interpreting it, those challenges are enlarged for us in ways that they weren't in the first century, and in particularly in the Jewish world. Because the intertestamental writings between, if you will, Malachi and Matthew, although Matthew isn't the first New Testament book, Paul's epistles are earlier than the Gospels, but the literature written during that time, some of it is almost seen as quasi-scriptural, and then others of it is just fantastic. I mean, it's just, and that's where the Hebrew mind is really, really enamored with the angels. That's why they're the first ones knocked off the pedestal in Hebrews. That Christ is better than the angels. Let's get that one out right away, and then we go to Moses. Woo-hoo! So, there was a certain cultivated mindset that we probably need to, they were not into the scientific method, so to speak, as we've been inculcated. Yeah.
So, piggyback onto Glenn's question or comment. So when you answered him, you talked about Jeremiah and Kings helping with what the way you answered, and correct me if I'm wrong, the way you answered is that there's not order to the book, but we figure out the order by other books. So we're still looking for the order.
Yeah, so I said at the beginning, I mean, you know, so much of the approaches to Revelation has to do with time. And time, we experience time first, second, third. We experience time in chronological and in space. This is this is our created order.
So are we not to look for that time chronological aspect in Revelation?
Yeah, we are.
We are.
Yeah, and that's what I've alluded to by saying that there is a chronological progression to the cyclical pattern, so that the content of each cycle focuses more and more and more toward an intensification and enlargement and a progressive focus upon the coming of Christ and the events that occur at the point of his coming, the resurrection, the judgment, and the age to come. So that by the time you get to the end of the book, you've gone through the seventh cycle, but that seventh cycle has dumped you into eternity.
So that was the illustration. You reached Philadelphia.
Right. Right, right. And there are other places. For example, in chapter 12 in Revelation, where the Revelation is divided into two main halves. The first half, the church in war with the world. The second half, the church in war with the angelic realm. And John, in chapter 12 of Revelation, boom, I mean, within the span of one verse, I think it was verse 5 or something, I mean, he does the birth, the life, the death, the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus Christ within like 7 or 8 words. And now we're into, you know, Michael's having this war, the dragon is pursuing the woman, we're now in the wilderness, and you know, so to be sensitive to redemptive history, but to understand that the literature can assume, you know that Jesus was, the Son of God incarnate, lived, resurrected. So now we're into where we're at, you know. So yeah, the literature, the history, all of this it has to be kept in mind in order to appreciate what John is trying to tell us. And what he's trying to tell us is for our comfort. Remember, blessed is he who reads and who heeds the things that are written in the book of this prophecy. All right, Glenn?
So I'm supposing that this being the last book and written around 80, 90, probably would have hit these specific churches literally probably around 100, you know, like between 90 and 100. And by that time, everything else had been written and they'd been exposed to it for like 10, 20, 30 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Paul starts writing in the 50s, into the 60s. He loses his head right about my age, from what history tells us, around 65, 66 years old. The gospel writers are often around in the 60s. And there is discussion as to which gospel was first, Matthew or Mark. It seems there's a good argument to be made that while Luke was writing his gospel, one of the eyewitnesses that he was referring to often is Mark. And then there's other discussion as to whether there was another written tradition, which is from the German word Quell, which is, what's that word, which is what or something, it means. Okay, I may be mispronouncing it. It's got to be Germans. The Germans were there. But it's a Q called the Q document. And it's the idea that along with the written gospels that we have, there was another compilation of tradition, of apostolic tradition, that there is material that is found, for example, in Luke that is not found in Matthew or Mark. And so the scholars say, is this original to Luke, or did he have something other that he derived this verse, this phrase, this whatever. So you can get, I mean, that's an area of New Testament scholarship that I really haven't dug into. So the Gospels come at that point. Then you have churches in different areas having different portions of what we now have fully compiled as our 27 books of the New Testament, so that there are certain regions that where certain Gospels were more situated. There are some of the books that we have in the New Testament. It took a while for the church, even up into the Reformation, a couple of different books. 2 Peter, Hebrews has some questions around it. Revelation was one that had some argument around it. And of course, it was in the Reformation that the whole discussion about the Apocrypha, the writings in between the New Old and New Testament that you will find in the Douay Bible, in the Roman Catholic Bible. You won't find the Protestant Bible. And some of that was the consensus of the Reformers during the Reformation. And if you get up, you can find this stuff online. I mean, if you get a chance to read Bell and the Dragon and you read that and you find your spirit resonating with the spirit of that book, I would be very surprised, because it's fantastic. Even the Didache, which was a second century, in the 100s, document that was greatly used. It was called the Didache is the teaching. It was a compilation of how to organize and structure of the church and the life of the church and so forth. And that wasn't recognized as having apostolic authority. That's a big key in the church's hearing the voice of Christ. You see, the Roman Catholic Church will say the church made the scriptures. And the Protestants say, no, the scriptures made the church. The word of God forms the people of God. And the people of God are formed by that voice. My sheep hear my voice. So, you know, it takes some time to get to the place where we have, you know, our 66 books bounded and in one volume. However, relative to other literature and so forth, we have access that goes right back into the very eyewitnesses of the very resurrection. When Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians about some of you are still living, when he writes to the church in Corinth, who were present at that, we think, the mountain in Galilee where Jesus showed himself to be alive, to over 500 at one time. That is, in terms of historical, in terms of access to literature, I mean, there's no other ancient document that has that proximity, historical proximity. You know, anybody have a problem with Plato? I mean, we're centuries away from where Plato lived in terms of getting his writings, or Socrates, or any of these old ancient writers. But the scripture, the Holy Spirit has given to us, and this is the thing, witness. Well, he's given us a witness. And it's good. It's a good witness. Even, you know, to stand up in the courtroom of the men. You want a break for coffee? Next Sunday school, is Dr. Dozel. I don't know what he's going to be bringing us, but I trust him. Next Sunday after that in Sunday school will be the first chapter of The Joy of a Clear Conscience. Let's pray. Our Father, as we engage with your word, we would do so with humility of faith. And we would approach the scriptures to be taught, to be instructed, and to be strengthened in our faith as we would seek to serve Christ. Thank you for this most wonderful, wonderful word. How unique it is in the landscape of literature, and yet how it is written for our edification, so that we might understand it and that we might read it and act upon it with confidence, for we do not serve a dead, dumb, blind idol. We serve the living God, and we thank you that you are the speaking God. And we pray that your word would be to us the very nourishment of our souls, that we might live to the glory and praise of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.